Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's important as a believer that we're in fellowship with God, because when we're in fellowship, we are filled with the Spirit of God, and it's the Spirit that teaches us the Word of God. So if you need to make that adjustment, do so. If you're already in fellowship, ask for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your gracious provision. And we thank You, Lord, for the Word of God. And Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Father, Your word concerning prophecy is equally important as concerning other issues in the Christian life. And we pray, Father, that we might be motivated by a personal sense of destiny. We might be motivated by Your imminent return, and also by Your very nature as we study the judgments of the tribulation period. We might realize that You are a holy God. You're a God who takes sin with all seriousness. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might be able to find application, relevant application from the teaching of Your Word. We know that all Scripture is profitable. And Father, we pray that You might continue to teach us by Your Holy Spirit. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of Your Word this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open to Revelation chapter 6, verse 3. And while you're doing that, I want to share a couple of stories from my short-term missions trip to Ohio. And you may laugh, but the Lord used this opportunity. I think we are always ambassadors for Christ, whether we're in Texas, whether we're in a foreign country. And we always need to be ready to share the good news of God's saving grace, as well as to encourage other believers in other local assemblies. And it was a wonderful time in the sense of sharing and visiting with my family and my wife's family and praying. And also, I had an opportunity on the way back to share the gospel with this fellow who was an Indian. And he was born and raised with the Hindu philosophy. His name is an unusual name, Anoop, A-N-O-O-P, Anoop. So if you think about Anoop, pray for him. Had a chance to share the gospel with him for about an hour. And rarely do I get that opportunity, but he strapped in next to me and next to me on an airplane, so he can't go nowhere. But he was wide open. He was wide open for the gospel. And he is into this idea of syncretism, trying to combine the various world religions. I think he's in a mode of searching for the truth. He was reading a book of syncretism between Christianity and Islam and Judaism. And that's a popular trend today, is try to combine the good teachings out of all religions and merge them into one. And I told him, though, I said, there's a problem with that. I said, the problem with that is when you take the Christianity as taught from the Word of God and Christianity's understanding of who Jesus is and try to merge it with Eastern religions, you tend to compromise either one of those religions, to blend them together. There's some truths that you will have to sacrifice to make them work and blend together. And so I was trying to point out the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I said, He's deity. Now, you have to be careful when you use the term deity with those who believe in Hinduistic philosophy and Eastern religion, because they believe that there's many people that can be called gods or deity. And I pointed a fact out, and he said, well, there's many, every generation there's enlightened ones and all that. And I said, well, let's take a look at that John. So I opened up my iPad and had that and the Bible on my iPad. And I said, let's take a look at John 1. And I said, look at this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It said the Word is Jesus, Jesus Christ. And notice He's with God from all eternity. And then He says, I showed him in verse 3, all things were made by Him. All things were made by Him. You may call someone deity, but they're not the unique Creator God. There's only one unique Creator God. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He created all the universe. And so I was pointing out the uniqueness of Jesus. And so it's not that Jesus is simply another one of these enlightened ones, another one of these little gods or deities that have come along in history that taught some good moral sayings. Jesus is the unique Creator of the universe. He is the eternal Son of God. And so I tried to show him that. Then the concept of grace. And he says, well, I grew up with the concept of karma. You know, the concept of karma is doing good things, and therefore you'll receive good things. Doing bad things, basically sowing, reaping in one sense. But I said the difference between karma and the biblical view of receiving the wrong for you've done and the right, I said, you're talking about an impersonal force. I'm talking about a personal God. It's a personal God that judges sin and also blesses those who do righteousness, or even blesses those who believe in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one major distinction. Another distinction in the issue of karma is the idea of grace. The idea of grace covers for the wrongdoings in the past so that we won't receive the consequences of those sins. Why? Because the consequences fell on another. They fell on our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace goes beyond karma. Grace is a concept that goes beyond karma. So we discussed the issue of karma and a little bit about Eastern Hinduism, and had a chance to share with him and showed him the concept of substitution through the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that He died as our substitute. All our sins were placed upon Him, and He gives us eternal life and that assurance the second you believe. I said, the difference between all other religions and Christianity is this. All other religions, they have some path to God or gods or whatever they call a deity. There's some other path to God. And it's usually by human works or achievement. And I said, Christianity is God coming down to man, providing a way to him through another, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a matter of grace. Grace, I think, is the uniqueness of Christianity. That no matter how bad you are, you can be forgiven, you can be justified, you can have eternal life, and you can know that for certain the moment you believe in Christ forever. Salvation's a free gift. So I was trying to explain that the nature of a gift. A gift is something that's permanent. And we had just a great conversation. But I told him in all sincerity, he was a young man, and his wife was sitting next to him. She looked like 8 or 9 months pregnant. I said, is this your first child? Yes, it's our first child. He recently received an insurance job in Pittsburgh, and he was planning to move from Chicago to Pittsburgh. We took a flight from Pittsburgh back to Chicago, and then we had a layover, and then we flew on to Kansas City and on into Dallas last night. But I think many times the Lord lays these things right in your lap. You don't know. You know, I'm thinking, the plane's full. And I told my wife, we can't sit together. And Patrick, I said, we gotta sit next to someone, some other stranger, someone. You know, we can't sit together this time. The plane, we were almost last on the plane. Plane's full, and you know, you go along. And it's like, you know, I don't want to sit here next to these strangers. I don't know these people, you know, but. But then the opportunity is right there. And I honestly think it was God's direction. I really do. So I had a gospel booklet, to one of those ones we have on the back table. And I gave a Nook a gospel booklet. And I'm almost certain he will read it. I can tell you another thing. I think he will become a believer. I really do. I really do. And so keep praying for him. Let's lift him up as a body. pray for him and his family. Anook, A-N-O-O-K. And also had an opportunity to share the gospel with my cousin. And I haven't seen him in 40 years. My cousin. And his name's Eric. He lives in Houston. He recently moved to Houston. I recommended West Houston Bible Church, Robbie Dean, because he's not far from that area. And, you know, he's Catholic, though. Family's Roman Catholic. But, you know, I said, you know I'm a preacher. He said, yeah, I know that. You know I had to ask this question. I said, if you die tonight, would you be assured of going to heaven? He said, you know, I don't know. And I said, well, you can know. You can know. I gave him the gospel, and his situation had a different reaction. It's almost like it was just a wall there. It was just a darkness. It was like he couldn't comprehend the issue of grace. I explained it. I tried to explain the concept of grace, but that Roman Catholicism is rooted deep. And he thinks in terms of his past sins. He says, oh, I've passed demons I've done. And he talked about his relationship with his son and some of the things he has done in the past. And I said, all your sins were placed upon Christ, all of them. And he made full payment once and for all our sins. And all we had to do is accept that free gift by faith. And I tried to lay it out clear. And then he came back, well, I need to improve on my... Now my younger children. Now I need to. And you know, it's almost like you didn't hear what I just said. You're still in a fog. You're still in spiritual blindness. And I thought about the verse in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan, the god of this age, blinds the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel shall shine unto them. He's still in darkness. He's still it didn't register with him. But I did give him a gospel booklet. Another opportunity to give the gospel booklet to him. I'm hoping that he will become a believer. I gave him my emails as well as the others. Said, email, you have any questions, email me. I said, next time you're in Dallas, stop in. He said, I'll try to do that. I'll try to stop in and, you know, hear the word of God. But the Lord opened up a couple opportunities for evangelism. The Lord also opened up opportunities for my wife and I to encourage a fellow pastor there. And... You know, there's a lot of issues over this wedding, as some of you know. The parties involved there, they're not completely following the Lord. They're both Christians, but they're taking a wrong direction as far as their faithfulness in church and their seriousness about their walk with the Lord. And this has caused a lot of hurt on Penny's side of the family. To see the direction that they're taking and moving away from the Word of God, moving away from the Lord. And so had a chance to encourage a family and minister to them. So, you know, we always realize, again, we don't have to go overseas to be a witness. We don't have to go on the mission field. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And we represent Christ no matter where we are. No matter where we go. So we got to keep that in mind. Well, let's open this morning in Revelation 6:3. By this time, you should have found the place. This is the last book of the New Testament and the last book of the Bible. And we're dealing here with the second seal judgment. We already dealt with the first seal judgment, which is the rider on the white horse. And Revelation 6:2, this clearly is the beginning of Antichrist's career. And this is the conquering of nations through peace. And we know that Daniel 9:24 through 27, Antichrist signs a peace treaty with the nation Israel. And he conquers many nations through peace. We have a bow, but no arrow. That peace, though, will be short-lived. That false pseudo-peace among nations will be short-lived. And it's a short matter of time where the world will break out into warfare. There'll be world war, in a sense. You talk about World War III. Well, in one sense, we could technically say this is World War III, in one sense, unless there's another major world war before Christ returns. Here we have a universal conflict that breaks out among nations. And let's take a look at the text here in Revelation 6:3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Now, who is the opener of the seals? Keep in mind that it's the Lamb who opens all these seals. So it's the Lamb that's responsible for these series of judgments. And so the Lamb opens the seal, and therefore he unleashes this judgment upon an unbelieving world. He releases world war upon an unbelieving world, again, allowing nations to follow their own path, but God directs that in his providence and uses this as a form of wrath. You realize that war or warfare can serve a purpose. War can be a form, here specifically, of God's wrath upon an unbelieving world. This is judgment. Allowing nations and individuals to kill one another. This is a form of God's judgment upon an unbelieving world. Now, when we look at Revelation at 6:16 and 17, at the end of the chapter, we see that all sealed judgments are a form of God's wrath. Notice this. And said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of" who? The Lamb. "For the great day of his wrath," notice aorist tense, "has already occurred," past action, "has already occurred, and who is able to stand?" So God's wrath, by the time the sixth seal is poured out, has already occurred, which indicates that all the sealed judgments coming from the Lamb are the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lamb implements war by his divine permission upon the earth as a form of his wrath upon an unbelieving world. Now, notice when he had opened the second seal, we have the living creatures. They play these four living creatures seen earlier in the vision in chapter 5 around the throne. You remember the courtroom scene of these high-ranking angelic beings around the very throne room of God. Well, they play a role here in acting as directors and messengers to John. And here, the second living creature out of the four. Remember, we had the first living creature talking about, look at the rider on the white horse. Now we have the second of the living creatures, and we'll see the third living creature in verse 5. And then the fourth living creature in verse 7. So each one of the four living creatures, these angelic beings, play a role in announcing the onset of these judgments. So, to John the apostle as he's seeing this vision. The second of the four living creatures, these living creatures, we have the Greek word zoon, life. Of course, we get the word zoo, but we normally think of animals in zoo, a zoo, but the word in the root form means life or anything living, so it can refer to people or animals or so forth, but here it refers to angels, these living angels that were high ranking. Earlier in chapter 5, we saw that these angels were probably seraphim angels. They have similar characteristics in their appearance to the seraphim angels of God that surround the throne room of God. Revelation 4:6, we see them around the throne of God. "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." And these are the very same living creatures that John sees playing a part in calling John's attention to these sealed judgments. "Now I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see.'" Now, this should be translated "go." One word, "go." The word "come and see" should be substituted in your translation as simply singular word, "go." Go. That word erchomai means come or go. And it makes more sense that he's not talking to John here. He is addressing, these living creatures are addressing the horsemen that ride out. And so they're saying, go, go, implement these judgments. Now, we see this here, the same thing we looked at in Revelation 6:1. Come is a present imperative of erchomai. Here it is a summons to the second horseman. A summons to the second horseman. And this is the response to the command of verse 3. This command of go, the response to that is the appearance of a red horse in verse 4. So the appearance of the red horse is the response to the command go. Now the term NC, although the King James Version gives the impression that an individual is given to John to come and see, the phrase NC should be omitted. So it's absent here from the critical text, the phrase NC. So we simply should have the word go in our translations. Now, the result of that command go was the appearance of this fiery red horse. Now notice the first word of this sentence is another. Another horse. In the Greek there, that word another is used in two different ways. It's two different Greek words for another. We have the word another of a same of the same kind and another of a different kind. The word alas here is another of the same kind. So another of the same kind, horse, paralleling, of course, the horseman, first horseman, we have another horseman of the same kind that appears. Instead of white, this horse is fiery red. So this word alas is another numerically, but of the same kind. Heteros would be another of a different kind. And in Galatians 1, we have another gospel, which is not another. In the King James, we have two different Greek words there for another. Another of the same kind versus another of a different kind. In Galatians 1, you can study that further. Now, this fiery red horse translated here, puros, the Greek word here, P-U-R-R-O-S, and it can be translated fiery red, probably, though, with a tinge of yellow or orange in that appearance. I don't know much about the color spectrum. My wife knows a little bit more. Her father's a painter, so he knows all the various hues that you mix this color with this, what that makes. But maybe some of you are creative can actually draw this and see what shade of red this is. But this is a, I would say, like a fire engine red type of horse here with a tinge of yellow or orange mixed in. This is the exact same color as the dragon in Revelation 12:3. Same Greek word used there, fiery red dragon. And drag, of course, that represented Satan, Revelation 12:3. Now, red typically is the color of blood. Red is the color of blood or warfare. So it's appropriate that this horse is red because of much bloodshed and warfare that's engaged as a result of the rider here going forth. Now, this another of the same kind horse that was fiery red was granted. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Notice, who is in charge here? Was granted. That's very important. Those two words, was granted. Who is given the permission? Who's giving the permission of this warfare? Who is allowing this? Well, of course, God is allowing this. Who's unleashing the sealed judgments? The Lamb. The Lamb is unleashing the sealed judgments. Who's giving this permission to go forth and cause warfare throughout the world? God is. God is. God's in control. Even though we have the sinfulness of mankind, God can still control that in the sense of permitting man to continue on with his sinful activities. God is not the cause of sin, but God can permit it to accomplish his purposes. We need to clearly understand that. And the idea that this writer was granted permission to go forth and cause warfare shows that God is in charge of this action. Otherwise, we will not have a certain future. If God is not in charge or in control of history, the future is uncertain. This would not be a prophecy. This is clearly a prophecy of events that will occur during the tribulation period. There'll be international conflicts, and warfare will break out throughout the world. So, this fiery red horse was granted. Didymi, aorist passive indicative. Passive, receiving the action. Someone else is doing the permission. This is called the permissive passive. This is by divine permission. The rider is an agent appointed by God for a specific purpose. So the rider of this horse is God's agent to accomplish the purpose of warfare as a judgment upon an unbelieving world. Now, who is the rider on the horse? Although we can, I think, can identify the rider on the first horse as the Antichrist, some try to say the rider on the second horse is also the Antichrist. That's a possibility, but I think the better thing is it's not really personalized. It simply represents, the rider represents the forces of war. This is Robert Thomas's view, by the way, in his commentary on Revelation. The second rider is depersonalized and represents the forces of war and bloodshed with their consequent horrors. So this rider simply represents warfare. Warfare. So to this rider here, he was granted permission to do what? Take peace from the earth. That's an important clue as telling you what the first seal represents. Obviously, if he takes peace from the earth, what do we have before warfare? What's the opposite of warfare? Peace. Was it Tolstoy that had the book War and Peace? I've never read that. You know the definition of a classic? A book that everyone knows but no one has read. It's true. That's a classic. Homer's Iliad, and the pilot quoted Homer's Iliad and he talked about that. Well, there's these famous books that written by Greeks and others and Latin writers that everyone's heard of, but no one's read. I haven't read that. Maybe you have. Have anyone read War and Peace? See, you're in the same boat as I am. So I could tell you anything about the book. You wouldn't know, right? I wouldn't know either. Okay, but the opposite of war is peace. So this is a clue, though. This is clearly a clue. Bible study is not as... Let me say this way. It doesn't take a scholar to understand the scripture if you simply read it in context. Read the verse in context. Here's a clue. Here's a clue to what the first rider is all about. He is having bow and with no arrow, representing false peace. If the second seal is warfare and is taking peace from the earth, obviously the first rider represents peace, doesn't it? False peace. Okay. Ten Arenin, transliterated there, is more specifically a false peace. This is a pseudo peace. And this is also indicating that what Antichrist offers in the first seal judgments is not permanent. He cannot effectively offer permanent peace to the nations upon planet Earth. There's only one person that could do that. And who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. When he sets up his kingdom, how long will the peace last between nations? 1,000 years. Think about that. How long will international peace last when the Antichrist begins his career? Matter of months, maybe. Maybe not even that. A very short period of time. He is not Christ. He's opposed to Christ. He imitates him, but he's certainly not our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And no political or religious ruler, mark this down, no religious or political ruler can offer between nations a long-lasting, effective peace. It will always end in some kind of conflict. This peace is not a lasting thing when you have sinful people in places of political position. That's sin. That's the cause of warfare. Now, the goal here is to take peace from the earth. The false peace of the Messiah is not permanent. It has been created by forces associated with the first seal. This is another reminder of the Also, the sequential nature of the seals, by the way. This shows you that seal number one takes place, and then seal number two takes place after seal number one. This is so important, this fine point, in the fact that there are writers who think that the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments kind of blend together and are occurring at the same time on a scale. Whereas I think the biblical view is this one occurs, then this one, and this one. They occur one after the other, not, you know, I know even though there's similarities in judgments, when you talk about one third of the earth's trees burned and another judgment about the burning of the planet and so forth, you have a similarity in judgments between the bowl, seals, and trumpets, but there's also a distinction, though. And these occur one after the other throughout Revelation. This is an indicator, by the way. So this events portrayed in each member of the series follow those represented by the previous one. They are not simultaneous. Now, let me just another technical point for you. Those who believe that these judgments occur at the same time, the seals, trumpet, and bowl judgments, what do they try to do? They try to put the severity of those toward the end of the tribulation to teach either a mid-trib rapture or post-trib rapture, or what's called pre-wrath rapture too. I call it three-quarters rapture. You go through three-quarters of the tribulation, then you're raptured. Well, they have to take the view that these judgments do not occur one after the other. Why do they do so? So you can shove all the wrath of God at the end. It's only the Battle of Armageddon that's God's wrath. No, all these judgments are the wrath of the Lamb. Therefore, we're exempt from that wrath by what? Rapture. In 1 Thessalonians, God has not appointed us, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, for God has not appointed us to wrath, wrath of what? Day of the Lord wrath, context. But to obtain stage three salvation, the rapture, by our Lord Jesus Christ. How's that? Through the catching away in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18. Now, this permission was given to the one on the horse to take peace from the earth. Now, tasgeis here is the phrase, or ektasgeis from the earth is the phrase used here. And this indicates that all of the earth is affected by this judgment. Think about that. Peace is literally removed from the entire planet, the whole globe. So we have a global conflict here. Global warfare breaks out among nations. This is international in its scope. It's not localized. So the effect of this judgment is international. Peace is removed from the earth in general, not some limited part of Judea or the Roman Empire. This would go against the preterist position, by the way. They take this and say this occurred in AD 70 in Judea, simply between the Romans and the Jews. They view the book of Revelation as past, but this shows that this warfare is international in scope. So the idea of preterism does not square with the Word of God. Now, again, the opposite of peace is war. War. As long as you will have evil leaders upon the earth, you will have war. That's a given fact. Now, what did Jesus say about this? Look at, this is parallel. This event is a parallel to what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 6. Look at that. Matthew 24, verse 6. He said, verse 5, many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will deceive me. Many. That's the first seal judgment. Second seal judgment, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. What are those? Hot and cold wars. Hot and cold wars. Rumors of war, cold war. We went through the Cold War threat of invasion, Soviet Union, nuclear buildup in the 50s and 60s. We have Cold War, and then we have the actual conflict, hot wars. So we have wars and rumors of wars here. that will occur in the tribulation period. This parallels this judgment here, especially the fact here that there'll be a global conflict. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Global in its outreach and out in aspect here. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And then other judgments, they will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. That word sorrow is an important word used of a woman giving birth to a child. Labor pangs, birth pangs. There'll be 7 years of birth pangs leading to the coming of the Messiah, the second coming. These are called birth pangs. And this is simply the beginning of trouble in the tribulation period. So there's a parallel between these sealed judgments, and what Jesus said. Now, older dispensationalists, and I respect Dr. Chafer greatly, but if you look at Dr. Chafer in his interpretation of Matthew 24, older dispensationalists generally held that these are events of the church age. They generally held, well, in the church age there'll be famines, there'll be diseases, there'll be earthquakes, pestilences, and then only until we reach verse 8 or verse 9, then we have the tribulation period beginning. I don't see that, because the parallel between the events here in 24 verse 3 and following and Revelation 6. Even Clarence Larkin, who wrote over 100 years ago, he predated Chafer, held to this parallel. And he said that these are events of the tribulation period, not the church age. Now, the reason why I say this is, here's what some prophecy teachers will do. They'll take you to Matthew 24 and they'll say, okay, there's earthquakes involved. So in the last 150 years, we have an increase in earthquakes. And so we have greater amount of earthquakes. Well, we had 2 world wars, and so an increase in warfare. And they'll try to parallel these events to the coming of the Christ and the rapture. But there, keep in mind, there are no signs of the rapture. The rapture is a signless event. These are birth pangs of the Messiah, tribulational in nature, leading to the second coming of Christ. There'll be signs for the Jews who will await the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. So there are still other Bible scholars out there today, other individuals who think, well, these are church age trends leading to the rapture. But I don't see that at all. I see that these are events that will occur after the rapture has occurred, and they will occur in the tribulation period. Later, Walward in Pentecost held to that, I think, or Dr. P especially held that these events are tribulational, disagreeing with Chafer. So there was a change to this view of these are tribulational events. I wrote a paper on this for a class. And I pointed out the fact that the word Son of Man is used consistently in relationship to the second coming, going back to Daniel. And you look at that phrase, Son of Man and Lord, in this passage. Highlight it, and every time it's mentioned. And you'll see a consistency there. Second coming, not the rapture. Okay, here's a parallel. You've seen this before. But Matthew 24 events, sealed judgments. There's almost an identical parallel between these two. So we have false messiahs, verse 5, equals the first sealed rider on a white horse, a false messiah. Wars and rumors of wars, Matthew 24, 6 and 7. Second sealed judgment, rider on a horse takes peace from the earth. Famines, verse 7, third seal, rider on a black horse representing famine, verse 5 and 6. And then verse 7, death through famines, diseases and earthquakes, verse 7, Matthew 24. Four sealed judgment, rider on a pale horse representing death through famine, pestilences, and wild beasts. So you see a parallel there between what Christ predicted and what occurs in the book of Revelation. So that's why I think when Jesus is talking about these things, he's addressing tribulational events. Tribulational events. Now, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. Let's take a look at that passage. Verses 5, verse 2 and 3. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Notice what he didn't say here that people read into it. He didn't say the coming of the Lord occurs as a thief in the night. Do you see that in your text? No. He said the day of the Lord occurs as a thief in the night. Now, when I was a teenager, I watched a film in the 70s. Many of you have probably seen it, A Thief in the Night. Remember that theme about the rapture? It's called A Thief in the Night. Well, it's a misconcept here. You know, the rapture, Jesus will come unexpectedly. And that's true, but here it's not talking about Christ's return in the context, in the initial context here. He's speaking of the beginning of God's judgment. The day of the Lord is God's judgment. That's a phrase used in the Old Testament of God's wrath. God's wrath upon an unbelieving world. There's also a blessing aspect. The day of the Lord is also used as the kingdom. Technically speaking, the day of the Lord is God's sovereign intervention in the human history for judgment or for blessing. But here it's for judgment. The day of the Lord, wrath. I would parallel that with the tribulation period. Now, here it says, when they say peace and safety. Notice it's not saying you, believer. When you, as a believer, cry out, security, safety finally among nations. We have a peace treaty with Israel, finally. There's a president that's finally caused peace in the Middle East. Well, this is not an event of the church age. This is an event after the church is gone. When unbelievers will be crying out, we finally have security and peace. What does that parallel, by the way? First seal judgment, right? False peace of the Messiah. So this parallels that first seal judgment. When the world will be crying out, peace, security. We finally have an individual that solves the Middle East crisis. We finally have stability among the nations. No warfare. What happens? Judgment. The beginning of the day of the Lord, coming as a thief in the night. He says here, when they shall be crying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. As, notice, labor pangs. Again, those same birth pangs, beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24:8. These are birth pangs. Beginning birth pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. They, the unbeliever, shall not escape. I think this judgment is part of that. Part of God's wrath. Even the arrival of the Antichrist is part of God's wrath upon an unbelieving world. So, and finally, the nations will be calling out for security and peace. Sudden destruction. God brings wrath through warfare upon an unbelieving world. Now, study of Revelation 6 through 19 clearly indicates that there'll be no peace and safety for the unsaved from the time of the second seal through the second coming of Christ, immediately after the great tribulation. So when will be the only time crying out peace and safety? Possibly after the rapture, before the tribulation begins. That might be a area of peace and safety. And after, though, the second seal judgment, you can't have that period of peace. See, I'll tell you another thing, too. When examining the sealed judgments, there are those who think that the peace occurs for the entire 3.5-year period leading up to the midpoint of the tribulation period. Dr. Walbert, I think, held that. And he said that peace basically is the first 3.5 years. Warfare is the second 3.5 years. But I see all these sealed judgments occurring in the first half of the tribulation period. See? I think just because you have a peace treaty between one nation doesn't mean that there's not conflicts going out throughout the rest of the world. You may have a peace treaty with one nation and can still have conflict and warfare throughout the rest of the world. See, those two are not opposites or opposed. So I think this occurs, this sealed judgment occurs early on in Daniel's 70th week, early on in the 7-year tribulation period. This breakout of international conflict, this breakout of warfare throughout the rest of the world. And certainly you have no peace until Christ comes at his second coming. Now, the second seal judgment will show that the Antichrist is a false Messiah. Why? Because his peace is not lasting. Only Christ brings everlasting peace to the earth. Let's look at some of these verses, and I know these are familiar with a lot of you, but repetition is always good, a fresh reminder of these verses in relationship to Christ's kingdom. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus Christ will bring peace to the planet earth. Only him. Isaiah chapter 2, I'd say lasting peace. Only Christ will bring lasting peace to planet earth. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Now I think this is possibly, could refer to the judgment of the Gentile nations in Matthew 25, possibly. But also possibly that he will be an arbitrator among nations throughout the kingdom. So two possible views there in verse 4 of Christ administering justice throughout the millennial kingdom. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. What are swords used for? War. Right? Later on, notice, there was given this rider a what? Great sword. Sword, an implement of warfare. Here, at the end of the tribulation, we have the... take a look here, back to 2 verse 4 here. They shall beat their swords, instruments of warfare, into agricultural instruments, plowshares, agricultural instruments. So going from warfare to peaceful agriculture. See? Their spears into fishing, pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Notice that. Christ's kingdom, we will not have these international conflicts. We will not have international warfare. Now, granted, there will be sin in the kingdom. There will be sin in the kingdom. But keep in mind, how does Christ rule in the kingdom? Little skirmishes and conflicts, he immediately rules with what? A rod of iron in Song chapter 2. That phrase is also used several times in the book of Revelation. Future kingdom. He will rule with a rod of iron. So he'll put down and squelch any little skirmishes that occur so that everlasting peace, or at least the peace during the kingdom, 1,000 years, will continue. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Here we have the two comings of Christ, picture back to back. First coming, second coming. And this is... there's a book written by Ironside, I mentioned him earlier in Sunday school, and there's another book he wrote called The Great Parenthesis. The Great Parenthesis. And he lists about 11 different passages from the Old Testament that picture first coming, second coming, side by side. Zechariah 9, 9, and 10 is another one of those passages we'll look at in a minute. There's a passage. And remember how the Old Testament prophets looked at prophecy. They did not distinguish the gap of time that we can see, the mystery age called the church age, stuck between the two mountain peaks of prophecy. They looked across time and they blended the two comings of Christ. So that's why it was confusing even for the apostles to separate a Savior suffering, Isaiah 53, and a Savior bringing a kingdom. Even Jews today. Well, Christ is the Messiah. He certainly failed. He did not bring in a political kingdom, did he? Well, keep in mind, he will, though, bring in a political kingdom of peace. That's his second coming. And it was because there's confusion there, the verses side by side, picturing these two separate comings of Christ. Now, let's look at this. First coming. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Referring to the fact that Christ is both God and man. Child being born, humanity of Christ, son given, John 3:16, eternal sonship, deity. The government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, the child being born, obviously, is the incarnation, the first coming. Government be upon his shoulder, here, the second coming. And notice, he will be called a Prince of Peace. Verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Eternal, peaceful government. 1,000 years of earthly history, and then on into the eternal state. Kingdom will continue. Daniel said the kingdom will be forever. And then it says, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Remember the promise of David. A ruler will come from David's loins. That's why Christ is presented as descendant of David, Matthew 1:1. The genealogy in Matthew 1:1. Christ is qualified as the Davidic ruler. And we have the Davidic covenant that leads to the kingdom. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The burning desire of the Lord of hosts. The word zeal means burning desire. The burning desire of the Lord of the armies will execute this, will perform this. At Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 5. Jeremiah 30, verse 5. We have conditions of what is called the Great Tribulation period. What is the Great Tribulation? Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. So if you want to split the tribulation period into two parts, the 7-year tribulation, the first half of the tribulation period, second half, only the second half is called the Great Tribulation. There's tribulation throughout the entire 7 years. But the Great Tribulation period is technically referring to the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And that's what this is referring to, the Great Tribulation. Jeremiah 3 says, "For thus verse 5, for thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace." Notice. By the midpoint of the tribulation, there will be no eternal or no everlasting peace. This will be the birth pangs of the Messiah. This is severe birth pangs, by the way. Unlike the beginning birth pangs mentioned in Matthew and in 1 Thessalonians. Whether a man is ever in labor with a child. Have you ever seen a man pregnant? Well, this is unusual. Let's put it that way. He says, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, you know, like a woman giving birth? Why do I see men bent over in pain? Why do I see men having the birth pangs of a woman? Well, because this is a time of the greatest trouble the world has ever seen. Men are doubled over in pain just like women giving birth. He says here, all their faces are turned pale. That's another woman's face becoming flush as she gives birth. That's another characteristic of giving birth. Paleness of face. And he says, alas, for that day is great. Notice, this is a great tribulation. It's also called Jacob's trouble. For alas, that day is great, so that none is like it. It's unprecedented. Daniel calls it an unprecedented period of time. Jesus calls it unprecedented. Let me ask you a question. How many unparalleled or unprecedented times in world history can there be? One. If it's unparalleled, it's unprecedented, here's only one period that's unparalleled. And this is that worst period of the history of planet Earth is the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. He says here, alas, for the day is great, none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. Israel's persecution, keep in mind, begins at the midpoint. Remember? At the midpoint, when the abomination desolation is set up, what happens in Judea? The Lord says, it flee to the rocks of Petra. Then, Revelation 12, remember the dragon going after the woman at the midpoint, trying to annihilate and destroy all the Jews? The intent, Daniel calls it, a time of trouble for my people. Parallel. Persecution of the Jews will occur. That's why it's called the time of the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. Notice, like, look at that. Who will save the Jews from this period of time? The Lord Jesus, when he returns in the second coming. They will be rescued by Christ. For it shall come to pass in that day, said the Lord, that will break his yoke from your neck, burst your bonds, foreigners shall no more enslave them. they will no longer be under the thumb or control of foreign nations. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Notice, they will serve the Lord. And of course, there'll be a change in the Jews' heart. This is a new covenant. New covenant. They will look on him. They appear. So they'll be born again. They will receive the Holy Spirit. They will receive forgiveness of sins. There's a radical change that will take place in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people at the second coming of Christ. And then David will be co-regent in the kingdom. I don't think this is a reference to Christ per se. It says they will serve the Lord their God and then David their king. So it'll be Christ and David. David will be what's called a co-regent in the kingdom. Reigning, resurrected David. David will be resurrected. When will the Old Testament saints be resurrected? Look at the last verse of Daniel. You know, don't turn there now, but in your own time. There'll be a promise to Daniel, you'll stand in your inheritance at the end of the days. There'll be Revelation 12, or Daniel 12, a resurrection of Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation. So we have resurrected David, ruling in the kingdom. Verse 10, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest, be quiet. No one shall make him afraid. Why? The Lord will reign over them in the kingdom. No fear of international invasion, land conquest, none of that. For I am with you, saith the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether in punishment. They are disciplined, even currently, but the Lord will restore the nation of Israel. So is there a future for the nation? Absolutely. Absolutely. But Christ will bring that restoration and peace. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. I will establish one shepherd over them. This is kingdom verse. By the way, I have all my verses on the kingdom marked in blue. I don't know, blue or purple for royalty, but I have these verses marked. I went through one time, marked all the verses in reference to the millennial kingdom. I have a handout, by the way. I'll have to reproduce that, but listing all the verses in the Bible dealing with the millennial kingdom. So that would be helpful to point out which verses deal with the kingdom. This verse clearly deals with the future kingdom here. Ezekiel 34:23. I will establish one shepherd over them. He will feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. I and the Lord will be their God, my servant David, a prince among them. See, David will be a prince. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Notice, with the nation. He will bring in peace. Notice this covenant is not the covenant made with the Antichrist. See how Antichrist imitates this covenant. This covenant occurs in the kingdom between God and the nation. Whereas the first covenant occurs between Antichrist and the nation. And that peace, covenant of peace, is short-lived. God makes sure that it's short-lived. And then he causes wild beasts to cease from the land. Now, I want to take this literally. I believe there will be a restoration. There will be an unrest in the animal creation. Literal animal creation. There will be an unrest, and even animals will attack people and kill them. That will be part of God's judgment in the tribulation. And why does it say in the kingdom he will make wild beasts cease? Because in the tribulation, God uses wild beasts as a part of his judgment to kill people. Now think about this. You know, animals will, because of unrest, going back to Genesis, what was affected because of the fall? You say man? Yes. What about the ground? Was it cursed? Yeah. The planet Earth, was the planet affected because of sin? Yeah. What about the animal creation? Were they affected because of the sin? Yeah. So we had the effect upon man, we had the effect upon planet Earth, we had the effect upon animal creation. And this will intensify in the tribulation period because of universality of sin. And animals, you talk about wild animals and beasts that will kill people. Now he says, I will make wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Now, you know the passage later on in Isaiah where the lamb will lay down with the what? Lion, right? Lamb will lay down with the lion. There'll be a tameness when Christ reigns in this kingdom. He will make wild beasts cease from the land. The animal creation will be restored to a calmness because we have a righteous ruler ruling the world. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in the season. There shall be showers of blessing. You know a song we sing, there shall be showers of blessing. That's related to the kingdom. I know that's a metaphor used of God's blessing. I understand that in the way we sing it. But showers of blessing is actually literal showers in the kingdom, meaning there'll be abundance of rainfall that will bring back productivity. It won't be a long extended drought like we've seen in Texas, although in certain parts of the world that rebel there will be. But in the land of Israel, there'll be abundance of rain. So the creation will be restored. Now, notice verse 29. We'll skip down there, verse 29. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus you shall know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them. And they, the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am the Lord, saith the Lord God. And then Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. We'll close with this verse. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Two comings of Christ. First coming, coming upon a donkey. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Second coming. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, instruments of war. He shall speak peace to the nations. Notice that. Christ speaking peace to the nations. His dominion will be from the sea to sea, meaning Mediterranean, in the Mediterranean Sea, Dead Sea, and then the boundaries of the Abrahamic covenant from the river of Egypt to the ends of the earth. So for Israel, he'll reign in Jerusalem. But then for the rest of the earth, he will control all of creation, and Christ will bring peace to planet Earth. So here clearly, though, there'll be a time of unrest during the tribulation, international conflict, intensified warfare to the degree that the world has never seen. I think these conflicts will be even greater than World War I and II put together. The international scope of the conflict, and there'll be a time of tremendous pain and sorrow and suffering, but only till Christ returns. He will bring in peace to the chaos that exists upon this planet. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that clearly teach about the coming of Christ and the fact that only the Savior will bring peace among nations. And Father, I know that we're looking today for political leaders and religious leaders to bring everlasting peace, but we know that it's only short-term, short-lived, and only your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Prince of Peace. And we look forward to the coming of Christ, first in the rapture, and then in the second coming, to establish his kingdom. In the meantime, in the church age, help us to implement the will of God in a hostile environment, in an evil and adulterous generation, and shine as lights in a dark place until your return. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.